We're going to be in the Revelation again today, but before we begin, I need to do something that I do definitely want to have recorded, and that is correct a mistake. Last week I was talking about the crater out in, it's not New Mexico, it's Arizona. It's in Arizona, and it's not 2 miles in diameter, it's half a mile, and it's 680 feet deep. Because, you know, as I was saying that, I was thinking, man, that's huge. And it is pretty huge, but it's not quite 2 miles huge, okay? And if you're standing on the edge of that crater, it is an amazing thing. Because we were talking about what it says in the Revelation, that the stars fell from heaven. Of course, it wasn't literal stars. We know star, but something, one of the heavenly bodies, like an asteroid, like a meteor, something much, much, much smaller than a star. And that meteor, of course, was a billion times or more smaller than a star. But it made a crater, as I just said, 680 feet deep and a half mile in diameter, right? So when that thing hit, how far away would you have to be to survive? A long way. That compression wave coming out of some kind of explosion like that, if it moved that much dirt, can you imagine the force of that explosion when it impacted? And so that compression wave would have gone through and just basically crushed the lungs of anything that was trying to breathe for miles in a radius of who knows how many miles, right? So when we talk about God's word, and they said it's the stars fell like someone shaking a fig tree. It wouldn't just be one half a mile crater. It will be with certainty. There will be impacts from different heavenly bodies in space. Why? Because God's word has said it's done. You might as well put it in the finish column, because when God has said it's going to happen, it will happen. It's as good as has already happened. All right. And so when you start talking about not only one or two or three, but dozens and dozens, maybe even more, throughout the world, can you imagine the impact? I'm trying to take you back to last week just a little bit, because that was the sixth seal, and we'd already talked about how many billions of people would have died with the horsemen of the apocalypse, but then those that remained were still in jeopardy. You recall, they were crying out to the caves and the hills to fall on us. That may have been a prayer to their god Gaia, their Mother Earth. Do you remember? I think it was a margarine commercial. It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. Well, there's a pretty popular trend these days in worshiping Mother Nature. She's called Gaia, the Earth Goddess, and there are people who follow after her. Some of the Wiccan worship is related to that. Chapter 7 starts us in something that all the commentators talk about being a parenthetical pause. Let me share this with you. Please remember, what we are reading is what John was given by the power of the Holy Spirit to express through human language, to share with us the truth of what's going to happen in heaven and also on earth. And so when we begin to talk about heaven, we need to remember there is no such thing as time in heaven. And on earth, we know pretty well, we watch the clock, right? And especially at work, right? We know exactly what time it is to get off, right? So the truth is, what he's expressing, you know, people have had trouble saying, well, is this sequential? Is this the, just think about it. Just think about what God is trying to communicate to us, and that is, There's no such thing as time in heaven, and these things are occurring. And so when John writes, and after this, it's because he's referring to his human calendar, the earthly calendar. It's confusing, isn't it? Is anybody confused? There are no hands going up. Does that mean no one's confused? I'm the only one's confused. Oh, Cecilia and I are the only ones confused. Okay. So I want to share this with you, that these things are being presented to us in a logical order, but not necessarily chronological order. I mean, we're going to see the seals, and then the seventh seal here in just a little bit, and then we're going to see the other plagues, the other judgments, the trumpets and the vials and the bowls, all the right. So they're presented in a sequential order, but not necessarily chronological, because it's impossible to deal with the time. So let us go to chapter 7, where John sees something that is, I think, so important. And this is why this is in the Word of God. It's so important for us to catch this, because it's not just something about this is going to happen in the future. This is something that's very important for your very time, the life that you're living in this moment. This message is for you today. Chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come with our praise indeed. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that it is absolutely, absolutely consistent, and that it is absolutely true. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who illuminates and magnifies this word for us, that we might take that word and allow his attention to our hearts with it, that we will be changed because of this meeting with you. Lord, help us not to waste this opportunity. Help us to leave this place a changed people. For we pray in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. All right, so you're saying, well, that's an interesting kind of passage, isn't it? It's very interesting. If you see in the passage what we should be seeing, because one of the things I hope you remember I cautioned you about is the book of the Revelation should be read with an understanding of 65 other books. Okay? So this is not when somebody comes up to you and they're a new Christian and say, where would you have me start reading? Well, listen, start chapter 1 of Revelation. It'll clarify everything for you. No, it's not likely to work that way. So what we need to do is say, okay, what is this talking about? Let's just take it a little bit at a time. And we see here the four corners of the earth, holding the angels at the four corners, and there are four winds. Now, that's figurative language, probably, isn't it? How many times have you heard about the four winds of the earth, right? How many seas are there? Seven seas. Come on, you know the salad dressing, seven seas. You knew that, right? Who made the salad, right? The truth of the matter is, if you look at a globe, how many of these seas are not connected? You look at the globe, and you could trace your finger from the Arctic Ocean down to India and around and around and around. And you never take your finger off of water, do you? So these are things that we call them when in fact that's not the case. It's figurative language. But in this case, it's figurative and informative, saying God, listen, God is in control of what happens on this earth. Now, see, is that important for us to know? Can I tell you something? I cringe when I hear people talk with mockery about those. When there's a hurricane coming in a particular way, I pray. I pray for God to do something about that hurricane. I don't know that we don't need an occasional hurricane of a small magnitude just for the health of the ocean and the beach and everything. I think that might be a good thing, a Category 1 once in a while, right? But when we have some of these big Cat 5s, I pray, Lord, you can make that into a nice rain for us. You can do that. I pray believing not that He can. Listen, not that He can, but that He will. Do you see the difference there? Because listen to me, friends. Anybody can stand up and say, the omnipotent God can do anything. Well, that's true. But His children need to know Him well enough to say, this is His will. That I can pray in His will saying, Lord, we know that You can, and we believe that You will make a difference. And, I've had people actually mock that thought as though God is going to intervene. Listen, what did it cost Him to intervene in your eternity? His Son. What's it cost Him to intervene in a hurricane? As close to nothing as God can exert. A hurricane is nothing for God to stop instantaneously. If God had a reason and He was not restricted by his righteousness, He could have this Category 5 stop just like that. All of a sudden the skies are clear and just a nice wind blowing, right? And so when we start talking about, well, God doesn't work that way. God can work in any way that doesn't compromise His righteousness. So, in other words, God is omnipotent. And so, when we start talking about His omnipotence, we begin to think also of His omnipresence. Because when we start looking at this, I'm still stuck on seven seas. We start talking about the 144,000. That's 12,000 from each tribe. Now, there are people who say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit was taken out. We remember, we talked about that from Thessalonians. So the son of perdition, the man of sin, cannot be identified, according to Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, until He who restrains the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. Now, please understand something. So when we come to this point here, we're talking about 144,000 who? Jewish people. Now, is there any question about reading this, that this is about Jewish people? Now, there's something that has gone around for some years called replacement theology. And that has come from some man. That is not anywhere in the Bible. Replacement theology says something along the lines of, well, the Old Testament was about the Jewish people and the New Testament is about the Christian people, and we've sort of replaced the Jewish people in God's... No. God has a purpose. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. And people don't believe that, but I want you to sometimes think about the nation of Israel and the history. There was... I mean, go back 75 years... 75 years, and if I were standing here talking about the nation of Israel, what would you think? I'd go batty, because there was no such thing. That was something that happened 2,000 years ago, roughly, 1,900 years ago. That nation ceased to be, basically, in the year 70, didn't it? What happened in 1948? Suddenly there it is. Why must the nation of Israel exist? Because as we read, we're going to see that there's going to be a temple that Daniel and the prophet Daniel, as quoted by Jesus Christ himself, has said, the abomination of desolation occurs where? In the temple where? In Jerusalem. So is this about 144,000 people who call themselves Jewish people? Is this about 144,000 Christians who say we were replacement people? This is about 144,000 people who are of the tribes that we mentioned. Now, let me take you to Zechariah for just a moment. Zechariah is, of course, the next to last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and I'm going to share just a couple of verses. Zechariah has a great deal of prophecy regarding the day of the Lord. So Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David. Now, who is he talking about if he's talking about the house of David? He's talking about the Jewish people. You may be a descendant of David. I don't know what your lineage is, but for most Gentiles, we don't have that connection. You know, in my family line, there's a family called Moses. I'm thinking I might be close. I don't know if you got a name like Moses, maybe so, huh? But most Gentiles are not related to David, not genetically related to David. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had to be recaptured by the Israelites. They used to have a phrase, next year in Jerusalem. Every Passover, they would chant, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. And then, I think it was 1967 when they won the war that took back Jerusalem from the Arab people. Upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. We're going to stop there from there. Now, who is speaking? Zechariah is speaking for God, but he's speaking specifically of whom? Jesus Christ. The one whom they have pierced. Who was it that they pierced? It was the Messiah. Because they said, give us Barabbas instead of this one who is proven by his life and by the gifts that he's shown, by the miracles that he's done, that he is indeed God. He's proven that, according to John's gospel. The purpose of all these miracles was to show to the Jewish people, this is the Messiah. And they took him and they nailed him to the tree. Right? We just sang about that. And so, this is clearly, Zechariah's prophecy is about a time when the Jewish people are going to come to recognize he is the Messiah. The same Messiah it's always been, but it is yet in the future. For the most part, the Jewish people have not turned to the Messiah. They continue in believing in certain other things. I think I shared with you before, I'll share this with you again. As a chaplain, I had the privilege of meeting lots of different folks with lots of different religions, and I met a Reformed rabbi. And he told me very clearly, he said, you can be a good Jew and not believe in God as long as you keep the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, please hear this. This is what a Reformed, and I wouldn't lead you astray here, okay? Now, this has been 20 years ago now, but a Reformed rabbi was saying, no, you don't have to really believe in God to be a Jew. So that is what, for some people in the Jewish, if you want to say it, faith, that's where it's gotten to. Now, I'm not saying all Jewish people think that way. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just telling you that there are people among the Jewish leadership, a rabbi, who said you can be an atheist and still be a good Jew. Listen to me carefully. Some of you are not Baptists, okay? That doesn't really bother me. What I hope is that you're a good Christian. But if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you can't be a good Christian. You've got to start believing, of course, that there is God and that he intervened at Calvary for your soul and that your Lord Jesus Christ died a horrible death for your personal sin, right? That's what we Christians believe, isn't it? So I don't really care about any denominational alignment so much as it is that you are committed absolutely, completely to Christ. Let me share this with you. I didn't know I was going to say this. Christians are called Christians because we are followers of Christ. If you read what we know about Christ from His Word, the one thing that stands out is that Christ lived a life of sacrifice, a life of giving to others. Please hear what I'm saying. If you're a Christian, you must be able to say, and this is a small sacrifice indeed, but it's a sacrifice I do for Christ. Isn't that what Paul was saying? All these things that I do are nothing compared to what I receive from Him. And that's what we should do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that we need to say, this is a sacrifice that I give to my Lord, and it's very personal, and it's very necessary, because, dear friends, I'm going to tell you something. I've talked to folks who made a profession of faith when they were young, 6, 7, 8, 10 years old, and they've never changed at all from that time. I mean, they've gotten older, more mature physically, intellectually, probably. But spiritually, they are exactly where they were. And the reason is because Christ was not made Lord of their lives, because it is in our sacrifice daily. I die daily, the Apostle Paul said. It's because that is where growth is. It's when you're saying, I'm not important, Christ is important. And it's His will that I follow, not my will. And so, I'm sorry, I didn't really plan on doing that, but there you go. Please understand, Christians have to be living a life of sacrifice or know that there's something wrong with their relationship with Christ. Please hear that. So pray and ask God to show you where you can sacrifice more for Him. Nobody else has to know about it. I mean, there are people that will notice, but it's for you to give to God. This is my life that I'm giving to you. And the growth from because the more that you give away of yourself, the less of this world you care about. Did you catch that? The more of yourself that you give away, the less of this world you care about. The less of this world you care about, the more you're going to be living for Him, okay, for Christ. So we've seen Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let me take you to one more in chapter 13, verse 1. So it may be on the same page there with what you just said. In that day, Zechariah says, in that day, he's talking about the day of the Lord, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, that, saith the Lord, that I will... Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. So clearly, this is something that has not occurred in Israel. This is something that's going to occur in Israel when, listen to me, there's going to be a thousand year reign over this earth where the King of Kings is the sovereign on this earth. Think about that, 1,000 years. Now, please hear this. When I was talking about 144,000 witnesses earlier, you may have, I see people say, well, first of all, I read a commentary that said, well, you know, it doesn't say anywhere in there that they're going to preach. It's just they're going to be sealed. These are the servants of God. Listen to me carefully. Servant of God, you're to be preaching. I don't care what other vocation you have, but your preaching may be that you just have an opportunity to share something with someone. You know what Christ showed me today in his word? Let me share this with you. My sister, my cousin, my fellow employee, my boss. Now there's one for you. Go tell your boss about your close relationship with Christ and see how that works. It may be wonderful. You may have a Christian boss that's so glad to have a Christian employee. You're right? You know, if you've watched employees of any kind, a good Christian is a wonderful employee. I'm not talking people that say, I'm a Christian. I'm talking about people who show in their lives they belong to Christ. Okay? I mean, if I had a business, I would be searching all over for those kinds of people. Why? For one thing, you can trust them. They're not going to steal from you. Secondly, not stealing from you includes they're going to give you an honest day's work for the pay, right? That's what you do or have done, right? And so it's important that we see that there's a servant of God has a role to play in the kingdom of God. And there are people who say, well, the 144,000, obviously, and there is a cult that says, well, we have 144,000 of these witnesses. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the numbers keep changing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. For obvious reasons, they have some trouble with those things because, well, they're a cult, right? So they can't prophesy with accuracy. Therefore, they have to keep changing things over the course of decades and all that. My point to you is, it is so clear in the Bible what this means. Suzanne and I were talking last night before we were praying. We were talking about, it seems to us that there's 95% of the Bible there's absolutely no question about. It is just as clear as day. Now, there's some areas where you're going, man, I struggle with that one. I don't understand that one. But 95%, and yet, even in, by the way, this is one of the 95%. This is what this means, because how do I know that? God said it. It's for the Jewish people. And yet, because there are people who say, well, I believe this and I believe that, and therefore the way that the revelation reads has to be changed to mean this. Do you see how that happens? So once you begin to say, this is what God has said, though it's not in the Bible, I've twisted this in the Bible, you've got to continue twisting everything else in the Bible, and so it becomes something of a monster, actually. But there's coming a time when these 12,000 per tribe, now that's our witnesses, and I believe they're going to be tremendous witnesses. If we continue in chapter 7, the multitude of people who come to salvation in tribulation is unnumbered. Why? Listen to me carefully. The reason the number will be so hard to count of people coming to Christ in the tribulation is because they've seen the testimony of the rapture, and they're willing to die for Christ. And when people see the real thing, they're ready to follow. And they too will be ready to die for Christ. If we're living sacrificial lives, there are people that will be ready to follow. And so, I've already said something about God. God means what he says. God says what he means. And then another thing that you might write down is that Yahweh, I am, is a God of intervention. Everything that we read about in the Bible is God intervening, isn't it? You know, God intervened and made all that shall ever be. He created out of nothing everything that shall ever be. And then Adam and Eve sinned. They were in that perfect garden, in that perfect setting. So don't ever let anybody tell you, well, the reason people sin is because of environment. The reason we sin is because of the wickedness of our hearts. Okay? And there are psychologists who will tell you all kinds of different things. Those are lies that come from Satan. Okay, thank you. We sin because of our wicked hearts, not because of the environment that we're in. And you can prove that because you can go into these neighborhoods that are rife with crime and you'll find some Christians who don't participate in any of it. Right? I mean, some of us lived in housing projects and other things that were going on around us that we weren't part of, right? Okay, so God intervenes. He intervenes personally. He intervenes nationally. Now, I've had Baptist seminary professors tell me that God doesn't intervene personally. So we don't need to pray for God to do this or that in our prayer life. I'm just telling you, I was flabbergasted. And I had to ask the man, so if God doesn't intervene personally, I mean, if he doesn't answer my prayers about my sister who's sick, or he doesn't answer prayers about my congregation or about my whatever, he doesn't answer my prayer, he doesn't intervene, how did I ever get saved if he doesn't intervene? And of course, the seminary professor did not have an answer. Because the answer is, of course, if God didn't intervene personally with you, dear friend, you'd still be destined for hell. But because God did intervene personally for you, he's changed you from death to life. You're headed to hell. Now you're going to heaven. You're going to be away from him for all eternity. Now you're going to be with him, with Christ, in heaven. And so everything about this intervention is about what God, listen, what God chooses. He chooses to be in fellowship with you. The reason he intervenes personally is because he loves you so much that he gave his only son, that you could come and be one of his children. Right? So he intervenes personally, and that's a wonderful thing. But he also intervenes nationally, because, and then that means, so what we're looking at is historic intervention. We look at the nation of Israel. We've already talked about that a little bit. But look at what happened with the naming of the tribes themselves. Did you notice? It started off, and of the tribe of Judah. Was Judah the elder son? No. He was fourth. I mean, let's go back to Genesis if you want to. And you don't have to. We won't be going there because of time today. But Genesis chapter 49, the old man, Jacob, God renamed him Israel, right? Jacob means usurper. God said, no, you're going to be the prince who wrestled with God, okay? All right, you have wrestled with God. And so your name is Israel. And so Jacob is on his deathbed. He says, Reuben, you're a fine fellow, but do you remember that time when you defiled my concubine? He had an illicit relationship with his father's concubine. Now, we could talk about why would a man have more than one wife anyway, but that's a different question altogether right now. But Reuben went into his father's concubine, and therefore he did not receive the birth. Did you hear that? He did not receive the birthright, and here it's shown. Simeon and Levi, do you remember, because of their sister being defiled, they arranged to murder every man in that village? Do you remember that? Those of us, you remember the Genesis study? We said, man, some of this stuff is hard to read, isn't it? And that's why. It's because it's true. And they were murderers. They were just horrible, ravenous people when it came to that. And because of that, they're not listed. So it's not just coincidental that God had identified Judah from before time began as the household from whom the Messiah shall come. Because if you look at Matthew, Judah's household is not pure, is it? So we won't go into all that, but there is someone named Rahab in the history, in the genealogy of your Savior, right? So there are things about this, but Judah is the one that comes to the fore because the other three more elder brothers disqualified themselves. This is where I'm coming to. They disqualified themselves from what God would have intended. God has always known everything that shall ever happen. He was not surprised by Reuben doing anything. But we, by the life that we live and the commitment that we make, we either qualify ourselves for higher service or we disqualify ourselves from higher service. Do you catch that? And so Judah, being Judah, had the privilege of looking down his genealogy and with faith could see the Son of God coming from his family. You may notice that there's one named Dan that is not mentioned. Dan, one of the lesser tribes, yes, but that's not why they were not mentioned here. Let me go to, I'll tell you what. Let's not go there. Just know that in Judges, Dan is the one who has introduced idolatry to Israel. The tribe of Dan introduces idolatry to Israel, and they have graven images just like they had in Egypt. Okay, in the book of Judges. Let me share this with you. We have the same opportunities in our lives. We are either qualifying ourselves for higher service or we're disqualifying ourselves because of what we do, because of our obedience. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is it is not something that is limited. God does not limit our service or his servants. I want to take you to a place in Exodus that you may have overlooked before, and this will be the last of our exploration today, but Exodus chapter 12, I want you to share this with anybody you can, because this is so important. It's kind of a side statement, kind of a, oh yeah, by the way, Exodus chapter 12. Now, this is after the Passover. This is after the plague of the firstborn. So the Bible says that every house in Egypt had death in it that night. Think about that for just a moment. There was not a house in Egypt that did not have death that night. Okay, so now in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 37, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men. That's 600,000 men, their wives, their children. We're talking about a couple million people, right? And then verse 38, please mark this. If this is not in your if you don't have this marked, please mark it. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. I want you to catch that. Why? Because, listen, because of the testimony of the plagues, there were people who from around, there were Egyptians, there were probably others from other areas around that heard about this God who was humbling the gods of the Egyptians, who had humbled Pharaoh. And when they left Egypt, it says there was a mixed. In other words, it wasn't Jewish people that left the Egyptians. It was Jewish people plus others. Why? Because God loves all people. And you know, when we look at people, we think we see this race thing. You remember how the ocean is really just one? There's only one race. We're all created in the image of God, and He loves everyone, and He gives everyone has an opportunity to come to Him for salvation. And a mixed multitude of people who had never heard of the living God until those plagues came about. So should we pray? Should we pray for judgment to fall upon a wicked nation so that others can see the righteousness of God? The answer is yes. Wicked nations have to be judged. And in that judgment, God shows His righteousness. And in showing His righteousness, He gives people a chance to respond, to have salvation. It's our job to be faithful servants of God, the children of the risen Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come with our thanks that you are a risen God, our Savior. You are the omnipotent God who intervenes in life. You are the one who's called us to service, who's equipped us. Now, Lord, help us to be faithful, obedient children. For we pray in the name and for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.